Talk to you this morning about, I want to intro this guy. Maybe you've not heard of him. His name is Bart Ehrman. I'm going to read to you from his, this is just straight off his webpage, from his biography, on his webpage. He's kind of a big deal. He has written or edited 33 books, including six New York Times bestsellers. These are the titles: How Jesus Became God, Misquoting Jesus, God's Problem, Jesus Interrupted, Forged, and the Triumph of Christianity. Bart is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, where he has taught thousands of students and won numerous awards. This man has studied and knows more about the New Testament and the Bible than maybe all of us together added up in this room. He's brilliant. He's a world-level scholar. He's invested his life in learning the Greek language, Christian history, all about the New Testament. And you would think that a man who had invested his life in that he would be in church on Sundays. You would be wrong. Bart Ehrman, self-admittedly, very openly, he's not a Christian. He doesn't claim to follow Jesus, even though his whole life is caught up in this. In his book, God's Problem, he says this: "The problem of suffering has haunted me for a very long time. It was what made me think about religion when I was young, and it is what led me to question my faith when I was older. Ultimately, it was the reason I lost my faith. For most of my life, I was a devout and committed Christian. Even in my early high school days, I started attending a Youth for Christ club." We've heard about that. We have a Youth for Christ here. "And I had a born-again experience. When I became born again, it was like ratcheting up my religion a notch. I became very serious about my faith, going to Moody Bible Institute, training for ministry. Then he went to Wheaton College. He ended up going to Princeton University to get his Master of Divinity, and also his PhD in New Testament studies." That means he read a lot of Greek, and he studied a lot of those kind of things. He says, "I had solid Christian credentials and knew about the Christian faith from the inside out. Knowledge is not a problem for this man. In the years before I lost my faith, I served as the youth pastor of an evangelical covenant church, but then I started to lose my faith. I now have lost it altogether. I no longer go to church, no longer believe, no longer consider myself a Christian. Subject of this book is the reason why." He goes on, he says, "I did not go easily. On the contrary, I left kicking and screaming, wanting desperately to hold on to the faith I had known since childhood. I could no longer explain," and here it is, "how there can be a good and all-powerful God actively involved with this world, given the state of things." And look at this quote: "For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. I came to a point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of it all." Fascinating and real. I wouldn't suggest you read his books. Though they're full of very scholarly things, because he's not coming at the faith from the place of trusting in the faith. He's coming at it as a simply, purely academic kind of approach. But what I really find fascinating is the why. This man who knows so much, who he could probably walk in the doors today and give a better sermon, unprepared, than I'm about to deliver, because he's just so knowledgeable, has basically, well, totally, he's given up the faith because of what he sees in the world. He looks at the world and he says, given the suffering and the pain and the loss and all of it out there, there can't possibly be a good, all-powerful God. And that's not a unique question that Bart Ehrman has. It's a very common question. Actually, I was talking to someone not long ago, and they're relating a person that they know. We have a common connection to. And this person, they're not interested in church. They're very nice. They're moral. You talk to them, they're happy. They're joyful. They work hard. They do all of these things, and yet they want nothing to do with God or the Bible, because when they look at the world, all they see is suffering and pain in their own life. And they think, given that, there can't be a good, all-powerful God. It's a common question, a common problem, and as one response is to say, you know what, I'm just going to give it up and do what Bart Ehrman does. Like, just live for myself, live as if there's no God. For many of us, maybe that's not the approach we take as followers of Jesus. We don't say, well, there's no God. But we maybe just are stuck in this place where we're just trying to make it through life. We're just trying to do the best we can. We think, well, if God was real, maybe like life would be better. Since life isn't better, I don't want to chuck my faith in God, but I also don't want to lean all the way into it. I'm going to kind of hedge my bets a little bit. It's fascinating because often books like we are studying this summer, books that are prophetic that speak about the future, they're written into very real human suffering. This problem that turned Bart Ehrman away from his faith. So we're going to come to Daniel chapter 9 this morning, if you have your Bibles. And I think we're going to see there an answer to this question. What do we do? What can we do as followers of Jesus when we encounter suffering in this life? When life is not going the way we want? When we look at the world and we see it the way Bart Ehrman saw it, we see, man, it looks to my eyes like a cesspool of suffering. Or my life in this moment looks like a cesspool of suffering. How can we respond? And I think what we see here in Daniel chapter 9 is just this amazingly powerful model. We've seen the model of Bart Ehrman, but we see a contrary model in the life of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 9, this is on page 746 in the sanctuary Bibles or the Bibles underneath the chairs. If you don't have one, I'd encourage you to take that Bible out, open it up, page 746. That's Daniel chapter 9. Follow along with us. It'll also be on the screen. But if you don't have a Bible, I just encourage you to take that Bible with you as a gift from us at the church. We believe the Bible is the Word of God and that God wants to speak to us even this week. I mean, that's a wonder. Right? Many of us, we think, man, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't. If you think about the Bible as an old dusty book, it makes sense that you don't have time to read the Bible. If you think about the Bible as the word of the creator of the universe that he wants to communicate to you on a daily basis, I submit that might change the way we think about the Bible. So if you don't have one, take one. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, we can help you with that too. Daniel chapter 9. Verses 1 to 27, we're going to see three things that Daniel did. We're just going to take this paragraph by paragraph. Three things that Daniel did, and then two things that God did that are kind of one thing, but they're. I want to take them apart a little bit in response to what Daniel did. And then I want to think, what does that mean for us as we go out into a world that can look like a cesspool of suffering? So the first thing that Daniel did is Daniel saw God's promise in Scripture of 70 years. Now, I included the 70 years because it's fascinating if you look at the structure of Daniel chapter 9. You have five sections, five paragraphs. In the first paragraph, you have the number 70, 70 years. In the last paragraph, which is one of the more famous like prophetic texts in the Scriptures, you have 70 weeks. I don't think it's any accident that you have 70 at the beginning and at the end. I think they kind of line up. They're parallel to one another. God is trying to communicate something. But Daniel saw in the Scriptures this prophecy, this prediction of 70 years. So in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 1, we see this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So you have twice, he says in verse 1 and in verse 2, he says, in the first year of Darius. Now, if you haven't been with us, Daniel chapter 7 happened in the first year of Belteshazzar. That was 553 BC. We know the year. Daniel chapter 8, last week, it happened in the third year of Belshazzar, that's 550 BC. This is the first year of Darius. This is 539 BC. The Babylonian Empire has just fallen. Daniel has not yet been cast into the lion's den. This is kind of contemporary with what we see in Daniel chapter 5, if you've been with us. So that's the time in the first year of Darius, and he's reading in the Scriptures. This is a fascinating study in and of itself. How did Daniel have a copy of the book of Jeremiah? They didn't have the printing press like we have. They couldn't PDF it and email it to one another like we would today. Jeremiah was living in the nation of Judah, and then he got taken to Egypt. That's kind of where he ends up. How did a copy of his book get to Babylon? That, I have no idea. But apparently it got to Babylon because Daniel's reading the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and he's reading in probably Jeremiah 25 or Jeremiah 29, which we're going to look at in a second, and he sees this thing, that there's 70 years. Okay, if you've been with us, Daniel was taken from his home in Jerusalem in 605 BC. Someone do some quick math for me. What's 605 minus 539? It's 66. I did it ahead. Don't be too impressed. 66. I believe. You can check me if you want. You get out your calculator. But I believe it's 66 years. So he reads in the prophet Jeremiah 5:39. He's been in Babylon for 66 years in captivity. He reads this thing about 70 years. This is what he reads, probably. Jeremiah 29:10. Which, fascinating, we know the next verse. We put it on bumper stickers and we put it on t-shirts. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's Jeremiah 29:11. Right before that comes this, Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So here's Daniel. He's probably 80. He's lived 66 out of 80 years, roughly, in Babylon. He picks up the book of Jeremiah. He sees this, maybe it's the first time he's seen it. Maybe he's been meditating on this for a while. We don't know. He sees this prophecy that the end of the suffering of the Jewish people is coming. That there's a limit to it. It's 70 years. Now here's the question. What would you do next? If your people had been in captivity for 66 years, they'd been under the thumb of some foreign tyrant for 66 years, they've been threatened, they've been thrown in fires, they've had to navigate what it looks like to live in a polytheistic culture as monotheists, what would your next thing be? I submit it may not be what Daniel did. What Daniel did is fascinating. This is what Daniel did. He humbly confessed the sin of his people. He humbly confessed the sin of his people. If this was me, maybe I'd want to like start some sort of countdown, a four-year countdown. Or like have a GoFundMe page, right? For going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding Jerusalem. Or do something else. I don't know. This is pretty low on the list. If you think about it, okay, God's going to fulfill his promise to us. We're coming up on when we can go back to our homeland. And Daniel's response is not anything else, but it is to humbly confess the sin of his people in this phenomenal prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God. This is incredible, I think. Not what you would expect. Seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. It's not party time. It is confession time. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, look how he starts. This prayer is phenomenal. In fact, I did a prayer series back at the beginning of the summer, and I had Daniel chapter 9 down for one of the weeks, and then I remembered, oh, we're going to do Daniel. I better not preach it twice. But this prayer is just phenomenal how he starts. Look at this. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. How does he start? He starts with the character of God. He starts with the identity of God. He's not looking at, and he's not focused primarily here at the beginning with the suffering of his people, though it's on his mind. His eyes and his mind are on something else, and it is on his God and on his God's character. He's probably thinking of the book of Exodus, where God presents his identity. A lot of these are in there. The covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God, the one who has steadfast love for those who keep his commandments. He starts with God, and then he continues, verse 5, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke to you in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land." Right? There's this heavenward orientation that Daniel has. He's praying. He's focused on the character of God. But then he's looking at the reality of his people, and he's saying, we're not who we're supposed to. It's interesting. He says, the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commands. We're in relationship with a God. He doesn't say, hey, come and be part of my people and then just live however you want. But there is this thing we have to follow. If we want to be in relationship with him, we have to live as he has revealed to us to live. And that's what Daniel is focused on. And then verse 7, "To you, O Lord," right? It's like his eyes are up and then down and up and down. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness." That's who you are, God. You are righteous. "To you belongs righteousness." That's purity, perfection, sinlessness. "But to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you." God entered into a covenant, special covenant relationship with the people of Israel. That's different than with, like, the United States of America. He hasn't entered into a covenant with the United States of America. He's entered into covenant. We've entered in covenant with him through faith in Christ. But as a nation, we don't have a covenant with God the way that the Jewish people did. And he's saying, we have broken that. We've not done what we said we were going to do. Verse 8, his eyes are back on them. "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." I just love this heaven, earth thing that's going on. Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." What do people who are sinful need? What do people who are unrighteous on their own need? They need mercy. And they need forgiveness, which is part of God's character. "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." At the very beginning of the nation of Israel, they made a covenant with God. God came down and gave the Ten Commandments. They said to God, we're going to be your people. You're going to be our God. We're going to worship you exclusively. We're going to follow what you say. And then for the next 600 years, they disobeyed. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, we don't have time to go there this morning, it's listed very clearly. If you follow what God says in his law, what he's required of his people, there's going to be blessings. You're going to be in the land. He's going to prosper you militarily. He's going to do all these things for you as a nation. Right? And this, again, this is different than how he relates to us today as Christians. He was relating uniquely to the people of Israel with this covenant. But then he said, but if you don't, there's going to be curses, one of which is you're going to lose the land. You're going to be kicked out. You're going to be taken captive. And that's exactly what we see happened. So Daniel is in the middle of the exile. I think this is fascinating. Daniel's in the middle of the exile. He's looking back at the Old Testament, and he sees that the people of Israel did not do what they were supposed to do. And he sees that God promised the nation of Israel that if they don't obey the covenant, then they are going to go into exile. He's living in the middle of God's faithfulness to what God had said, if you want to put it that way. God said, you will go to exile. He's living in exile. Why? Because God is faithful to what he said. But now he's praying to God. Why is he praying? Because he sees another promise. He sees a promise in Jeremiah, a promise of a 70-year exile. And so now he's praying to God. He's confessing the sins of the people because he knows God is faithful. Look what he says, verse 12, he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. That was the exile when they were taken, when Jerusalem was destroyed. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. It was leveled, burnt to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar flattened the place. Verse 15, he concludes, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people up out of the land of Egypt. Why does he mention the land of Egypt? Because they went out of slavery to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the book of Exodus. What is he praying about? He's praying about them coming out of exile, not slavery, but exile, going from Babylon back to the promised land. Verse 15, you brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. Daniel's confessing to God. It's phenomenal. And then like the heart of his prayer is next, verse 16, where Daniel actually asks God to help. So he's confessed, and now he's going to ask God to help. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Everybody makes fun of us. We're the butt of every joke. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, I love that, for your own sake, not because we are the butt of a joke, not because we feel bad, but for your own sake, Daniel's not focused on him, his suffering, his people primarily. He's focused on the name of his God. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And then there's all of these imperatives. It just really comes to a point here in verses 18 and 19. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. It's not because you owe us, but because you are merciful. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This tremendous prayer of Daniel on behalf of his people. Now you could stop right there. There's things like in the United States of America we should probably have the same kind of feelings about. Not that God is in covenant with us as a nation, but some of the things we could confess. You could talk about corporate confession here. You could talk about personal confession. As far as we know, Daniel was actually a really upstanding guy. He could probably stand back from the sins of his people and say, hey, it wasn't me. And yet he's confessing on behalf of his people this wonderful prayer that's focused on God and his glory over the suffering of his people. I mean, we could stop there, and many sermons do. They would stop just with a prayer. It's fantastic. But what I want to really get to is what happened next? What happened next? So Daniel prays this fantastic prayer. He's read in the scripture what is going to happen. He's begging God to help and intervene. What happens next? God communicated his love to Daniel. And I don't really, like, this is where I wrestled with the text. It didn't outline, it didn't break like nicely into this logical thought structure. There wasn't this stuff that just like kind of This is the logical next thing. But what I think is going on here is there's this deep relationship between Daniel and his God. And when Daniel read about the prophecy in Jeremiah, his response was, God, we are so sinful, we are such in the wrong, I'm going to confess to you. And God's response to that is fantastic, tremendous, should be heartening to us as people who follow Jesus. God communicated his love to Daniel. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, there's a ton there, but the interesting thing is the name of this guy, Gabriel. Gabriel comes up in three chapters in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 8, last week, here in Daniel chapter 9, and in Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to two people. He comes to a man named Zechariah in the temple. And he says, your wife is going to have a son. He says, Gabriel is having this conversation. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. It's like Gabriel is the bringer of good news. And then in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, he goes to this little podunk town in Nazareth, in Galilee, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. You know this verse. Of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. I can't prove this from the Bible, but I think Gabriel is kind of the good news guy. Like when God has some good news that he wants to give, it's like, Gabe, you're up. You're especially good at this. Like, don't hold me to that. But I mean, in Daniel's case, in Zechariah's case, in Mary's case, it seems like that's kind of his MO. So he picks the good news guy. He sends him. And look at verse 22. He made me, that's Gabriel, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. And look at these words. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I have come to tell it to you. Why? For you are greatly loved. And that should just strike us. God is doing these big cosmic things. In Daniel's world, he's getting ready to move his people back to their homeland. And yet God sends his special messenger, the angel Gabriel, to communicate a simple message. You are greatly loved. And here's the deal for us. God sent a special messenger to communicate that same message to us. We are greatly loved. He didn't send an angel, he sent his only son. And I think he would say the same thing to you and I this morning. Even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of the suffering, you are greatly loved. If you know me, if you're following me, if your relationship with me, you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then, I mean, that right there, there's like three things that I could have done separate sermons on. I'm trying to cram them all in one. That right there, you could do a sermon just on that. God's response to Daniel's prayer. But it doesn't stop there. What happens next is crazy. Daniel 9 probably is most famous for the last few verses. Because at the end of Daniel 9, what Gabriel was sent to tell Daniel, besides that he was greatly loved, was to give him a vision of the future. A very exact, specific vision of what was going to happen for God's people in the future. God gave a revelation of the future of Daniel's people of 70 weeks. That's the message Gabriel was sent to deliver, besides you're greatly loved. Look at what it says. Verse 24. Here's the big thing. 70 weeks are decreed Remember, there were 70 years at the beginning, 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish, and notice the things, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. What does that sound like? It sounds to my ears like God completing his purpose in the world. It sounds to my ears like God bringing it all to the place that he has intended. And I think that's exactly what he's saying. There's 70 weeks. He puts a time limit on it. There's 70 weeks. And all of sin is going to be taken care of. The creation is going to be restored. Like the fellowship between God and man that once was in the Garden of Eden, that's going to be fixed. All of it is going to be completed in these 70 weeks. Now, so the weeks is actually 77s. The ESV translates it weeks, but literally it's 77s. And so there's a question, what are these? Are they like literal weeks? Like 77-day weeks? Is that what it's talking about? Most people think it's 70 groups of 7 years. That's what most scholars, or a lot of scholars think. Some people think it's just like symbolic and metaphorical, and that's possible too. But a lot of people think these are very, as we're going to see, they're very specific, starting in verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built," again, Jerusalem, "with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." Now Daniel is like, remember, he's sitting in the middle of the exile. He's seen desolation. And God is saying, hey, there's going to be more. Verse 27, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now this has a lot of ink spilled on this short text or section of text. If you want to like ask more questions, we're teaching a class in here on eschatology after this. You could come in. This is what we're talking about today. This kind of stuff. So if you want to know more, like there's a lot here. But here's how a lot of people put it together. They take the weeks as groups of 7 years. So there's 7 groups of 7. That's 49 years. Now here's what's really fascinating. In 539, They allowed the Jews to go back to their homeland, but for almost 100 years, they didn't rebuild the temple, they didn't rebuild the walls. The book of Ezra looks back and he says, the temple's not rebuilt. That's about 458. And in Ezra, the king, Artaxerxes I, he says to Ezra, go rebuild the temple, 458. So some scholars, a lot of scholars, would take that as the beginning of the 7 weeks. If you fast forward 49 years from there, you get to 409, 408, which is about the time when it was completed with the walls and all of it. It took them almost 50 years to get it done. If you fast forward, if you look at the next chunk, it's 62 weeks. That's 434 years. If you go 409, 434 years in the future, where do you come? You come to 25, 26 AD. We don't have years on the life of Jesus, but many scholars think that Jesus began his ministry with his baptism right about that time. It says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So many people think this is predicting the life of Christ and the death of Christ and his coming and being cut off and his paying for sin. And I can't say for sure that that's right, but this is how many people put it together. But then there's this 1 week there at the end. Because there's 62, that's 69 weeks, and then there's 70. So there's this one week at the end. Many people interpret that as like what's going to happen at the end. This seven-week period of trouble and tribulation before Jesus comes back. That's just one way of putting the pieces together. And I'll tell you, we could spend all morning talking about that, debating like the merits of it and going back and forth and talking about dates. The fascinating thing to me, what is God saying to Daniel? Big picture. He's saying, I know the future. There's going to be an end to the suffering. I know exactly when it's going to happen. I know what's going to transpire leading up to it. And you can be assured that my plan and my purposes are going to prevail. And friends, I think that is a message that we need when we look at the world and we see it as a cesspool of suffering, like Bart Ehrman. That this isn't forever, that God is still in charge, that He knows everything about it. There's nothing that's going to happen that is a surprise to Him, that we are greatly loved by Him as His people, even though we may have to go through difficulty. So what's our response to this world, which is a cesspool of suffering? That's what I'm really interested in. You can see those later. Don't have time. I'm already over time. Here's the response. Should humbly pray. I think that's what Daniel does. In the middle of the suffering of his world, he doesn't turn his back on his God. He doesn't think, well, God doesn't care anyways. He doesn't see. He doesn't think, well, God's not going to do anything. God doesn't have a plan. He doesn't have a purpose. He just humbly prays to his sovereign God and expects his response. He humbly prays. So when we encounter the world, and it's full of trouble. It's full of suffering. We don't know the day or the hour when Christ is going to return. All we know is that we need to be faithful today. What's our response? Don't turn your back. Don't become cynical. Don't lose your joy. Humbly pray to our sovereign God, expecting His response. I love Daniel. His posture is introspective and it's confessional. Bart Ehrman's posture towards the suffering of the world, you know what it is? It's accusatory. He says, God, if you were really good, then this wouldn't be happening. He's making an accusation against God. That's not Daniel. Daniel says, I'm part of this. Why is the world messed up? Well, part of the reason it's messed up is because I'm so messed up. And I create chaos wherever I go because I have sinned. So what's our posture? Is it like Bart Ehrman or is it like Daniel? I love how Daniel starts at the beginning. He starts with the character of God. Do we really have a firm grasp on who God's character is? That He's the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Or do we think whatever we see with our eyes is the most real? Remember this verse. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this is God's word to you and to me. You are greatly loved. For Daniel, it was spoken by an angel. For us, it was demonstrated at the cross by Jesus. You are greatly loved. No matter what you are going through, no matter what kind of suffering you are encountering, no matter what kind of hardship, you are greatly loved by your God, your Creator. Last thing, I love this. No, He hears and He wants to answer. Look what it says in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. It's like He started praying and God hit the send button on the angel Gabriel. Didn't you have to get to the end of his prayer? At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. Friends, the world is indeed a cesspool of suffering. Bart Ehrman is not wrong in that regard. But responding like he responds is not the only possibility. We can respond like Daniel. We can respond in faith. We can respond in hope. We can respond by looking at the character of our God. So, Father, that's my prayer, that we as a people would respond like Daniel in this tremendous chapter of your word. He showed us so much, and you showed us so much about who you are in regard to your people. And I would just ask that if there's anyone here who is going through difficulty, pain, suffering, that they feel that their life, their surroundings, all that they can see is the suffering and the difficulty and the hardship. Father, I pray that the light of Christ would pierce through that cloud, that they would see that they are greatly loved if they know you. If they don't know you, that they would come to know you as their Savior, simply by calling out to you in faith. But Lord, that you would speak to their hearts. Lord, would you fill us with your hope, with your joy, and your peace, no matter what our circumstances are. I pray in your name. Amen.